Okay, so
how about you guys stand for the reading of the scripture tonight? Romans chapter 2 tonight. One chapter down, 15 to go. So Romans chapter 1, we did it. We made it through. We're starting in on chapter 2 tonight. And a lot of this is going to be very familiar. Paul is he's right in the middle of an argument that we've been in for the last few weeks, kind of this. You're going to recognize the tone of the argument he's making, but the difference is that this time he's kind of shifted his audience a little bit of who he's addressing. Or maybe that's not right. He's narrowing it down. You'll see what I mean. If you would follow along with me as I read Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, thank you for standing if you're able for God's word. God's word says this: "Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" This is the word of God. Thanks be to him. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. And I pray, Lord, as I speak about it tonight, I'd be able to handle it carefully and wisely, and that the words of my mouth, and indeed the meditations of all of our hearts, would be pleasing in your sight. We ask it and pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. Thanks for standing. Hey, and Alex, did you get the recording going? All right. Thanks, bro. So, guys, I thought this week that I'd start off with a little bit of an observation that I've had ever since I was a kid in the church. This morning, I called it a paradox. I don't know if paradox is the right word for it, but that's what I'm going with. And it's this, that the people that love the Bible the most are often the same people the Bible is most critical of. I don't know if that makes total sense, so let me unpack that a little bit, okay? So think of the Gospels, which are the books Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. The Gospels, they're the accounts of Jesus' earthly ministry, his teaching, his miracles, what he did for the years that he was on the earth. And the Gospels are loved by who? Religious people. I'm going to use this phrase a lot tonight. I'll use it in air quotes the first time. Good church folk. There was somebody in Paradise that phrase kind of tripped them up today, because they're like, there is no good church folk. But it's just a colloquialism. The good moral people that go to church every Sunday, they're the ones that love the stories of the gospel. They're the ones that funded making the Jesus film so you could see the story of Jesus on the big screen. They're the ones that read the stories of Jesus to their little boys and little girls before they go to sleep every night. It's good, moral, church-going folk that have invested in making the little tiny pocket versions of the gospels that they go on the college campus and hand out to all college students, right? The Gospels are loved by those kind of good, moral, religious people. And yet, it's in that very same Gospel, or in those very same Gospels, that Jesus has the harshest words for who? The good church-going folks. The religious people, the moral people. I heard somebody say it down here, the actual term for it in the Bible, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They were people, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, we can say a lot about them, but outward appearance-wise, like just what they looked like, if you sort of took a glance with outward appearance, they looked a lot like your Sunday church-going, moral, upright citizen. They were the good religious folk of the day. And even though it's not an identical one-to-one between Pharisees and Sadducees and your person in 2021 that is your good, upright, moral citizen, there is a lot of overlap between what they look like, so much so that it gives rise to this strange observation that it's religious people that for some reason love stories about Jesus rebuking religious people. As strange as that is. I was talking to a friend this week about this idea, and we kind of came up with the analogy. It's almost as if like a stormtrooper told you that their favorite movie was Star Wars. Be like, you realize you're the bad guy in that movie, right? And so in the same way, it's religious people that love the Jesus film, even though the bad guys in the Jesus film look a lot like they do. Or I'm going to actually change the pronoun here, look a lot like we do as the folks that faithfully attend church. So I know this is kind of like a broad stroke, very general observation. It's not meant to be an airtight proof, and no way am I trying to say that we are identical to Pharisees and Sadducees just because we go to church and we care about morality or whatever it might be. No. What I am doing in this is trying to like lead us to this thought about goodness. We're going to put goodness in quotation marks again. And the thought is this. Sometimes it's when I'm at my best. Sometimes it's when we're at our best, morally speaking, that we're most in danger of becoming the worst. We're most in danger of becoming like the Pharisees and Sadducees. Like the people that Jesus had the most harsh words for. Remember, the Pharisees and Sadducees, outwardly speaking, like their outward appearance, they were very good people. They did things that we would commend. They gave alms to the poor. They knew the Torah, the Bible at the time, backwards and forwards. They went to synagogue all the time. They went to temple when they were supposed to. They cared about morality in their society, and they were bold enough to speak out against it when they saw immorality. All of these things are good and wonderful and commendable. So what was the problem with the Pharisees and Sadducees? Well, the way I'm going to phrase it tonight is by saying the problem that they had is that they let their goodness, all those good things that they did, blind them to the indwelling sin that they still had, and blind them to their self-righteousness. And when you become blind to those things, you're in a very dangerous spot, because it leads you to believe that you are no longer in need of God's mercy and God's grace. When you become blind to your sin, blind to your self-righteousness, you're not singing a song like we did tonight that says, "Lord, I need you, oh, I need you. Every hour I need you." You're not singing that at all. So when I consider and think about the fact that there are a lot of outward similarities between good church-going people of today, which maybe we could say are many of us, there's outward similarities between that group and the Pharisees and Sadducees of Jesus' day, it scares me. Not because I think that we automatically are just like the Pharisees and Sadducees, more because I know that it's religious folk, it's the good church-going people of society that are most in danger of falling into the same trap that the Pharisees did. We're the ones that are most vulnerable to being sucked in to this cycle of self-righteousness where we're totally blind to who we are and our need for Christ. And we can say the right things, guys. We can sing the right songs. "Lord, I need you." "Amazing grace." We can say the church slogans of, "Yeah, I'm just a sinner saved by grace." But sometimes deep down, we as the good church-going folk start to think of ourselves as people that really don't need God's mercy. It's those folks. It's those folks that are just, you know, trapped in their brokenness and their sin and idolatry. They need God's mercy. I'm one of the good ones. And our goodness blinds us. This, by the way, is why the Apostle Paul in our passage tonight speaks so confrontationally. I mean, this was not very polite, the things he said in those four verses that we read. I mean, if I was introducing Paul at my dinner party and he came out talking like this, I would feel very embarrassed. I had to apologize to my guest. He starts off, "Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges." What? The reason that he speaks in such an impolite, confrontational way is because he knows how deadly this mindset can be. In fact, there are just a handful of places where it feels like Paul is just about to kind of like just lose his temper. And they're usually in the parts of the Bible where there are good religious people that are abandoning the gospel because they think that their good works justify them before God. And I don't think it's so much because he's mad at them. It's because he knows just how dangerous and perilous that kind of thinking can be. So he doesn't mince words. And Paul knows, all of this is predicated, the first word of our text is therefore, meaning that he's thinking about what came right before. Last couple of weeks, we've been looking at the end of chapter 1, and in it, we saw Paul that was outlining the fallout of idolatry and brokenness and sin in a society, and he tells us that it's far-reaching. We talked last week a lot about the portions of the scripture that talked about sexual sin and homosexuality and sexual expression of every type, but you know, from what we read, it went on from there. He goes in this long list of over 20 different items. Envy, selfishness, deceit, murder, malice, on and on and on. And he says all of this is kind of this indictment against mankind that's rejected God and gone after idols, and they're reaping the fruit of what they've sown. And Paul knows that after that description of a broken world, there is only one appropriate response. The only appropriate response is to fall on your knees and say, "Lord, have mercy. I am lost without you. Please heal me." It's the only right response. And yet Paul knows that that is not the only way that some people will respond. That there's going to be a group of people who don't respond like that. And that group of people is where I get the title of tonight's sermon, the good guys. They're not going to respond in repentance because, in their thinking, they don't do all the stuff that's listed by Paul. Envy, strife, deceit, sexual sin, homosexuality, malice, murder, you name it. They're saying, no, we don't do that. Therefore, there's nothing for us to repent of. We are exempt from that portion of the scripture because that does not describe our behavior. And you can almost get the sense that what Paul is doing when he starts this chapter is he's envisioning this hypothetical person that hears him list all those different items, envy and lust and murder and malice. And instead of falling on their knees in repentance, they slowly sit back, cross their arms, and at every item, just slowly nod their head in agreement. Yeah, that's right. You tell them. You tell them, Paul, all those people that are not honoring God, that are sinful, you tell them what's wrong with them and how they deserve God's judgment. To that person, though, Paul says, I read it just a second ago, "Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself." If you're sitting back and crossing your arms and slowly nodding your head saying, yeah, tell them, you don't realize that you're actually condemning yourself in that action. Sorry, the sound effects to my left are going to be a little distracting to my train of thought tonight, but Lord willing, I'll be able to stick with it. If you notice, the first thing that Paul says is that you have no excuse. And for those of you guys that have been tracking with us through this study on Romans, that might ring a bell to you. Because just a few weeks ago, we looked at a portion of scripture that said that people are without excuse. And now he uses the phrase no excuse. And I believe that he's trying to create a connection in our minds between those two things and maybe even to his readers. Because the people that he said that were without excuse in chapter 1 were pagan idolaters that made statues of stone and they fashioned them after birds and reptiles and even insects and they bowed down and worshiped them. People that the good guys probably think are so far gone, you shouldn't even pray for them. And yet, by using the exact same phrase, not exact same, very similar phrase, no excuse, Paul is saying, hey, you good guys, you self-righteous people, you good church folk that think you're exempt from this, just like the pagan idolaters who bow down to their idols and worship them, you are without excuse. I'm going to use the same phrase about you that I did about them to show you that you're in the same boat. And to use something that I want to kind of be sort of a thesis for this sermon that I hope you'll remember 10 years from now. That's wishful thinking. You're probably not going to remember like a week from now, but here we go. I hope that you remember that it's the good guys, the bad guys, and the in-between guys, everybody that is without excuse, and everybody is in desperate need of the mercy of God, no matter where you think you are. That's the point of this passage that we read tonight. Now, obviously, there was a lot in these four verses. And so if that's all that there was, that would be the end of the sermon. Good night. Goodbye. We'll see you next week. But I've got 10 minutes left. I'm going to try to pack in a little bit more. Because the rest of these words that we read in the verses tonight were kind of trying to prove this point. You could say, okay, you're saying the good guys need God's mercy just as much as the bad guys, the in-between guys, everybody. But they're good people. Why would they need God's mercy? Well, that's where our passage unpacks it a little bit. One of the ways that we're going to see that this is the case is that the goodness of the good guys sometimes blinds them to certain things in their life. One of them is hypocrisy. So verse 3 in our passage says, do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself? You judge people that practice certain things, but at the same time, you're doing them in your own life. It's hypocrisy, right? That's the textbook definition of it. But it's weird. I thought this week, I was like, I doubt there's many of the good guys that do this that realize that that's happening. That kind of hypocrisy is a bit on the nose. So I wonder if hypocrisy, like Paul is talking about, doesn't come through the front door as much as it kind of sneaks in subtly through the back door. One of the ways could be through self-deception. So do you guys remember the story about King David when he's confronted by the prophet Nathan? Does that ring a bell to anybody? So King David, the greatest king, history of Israel, man after God's own heart, has a moment in his life. He has lots of sinful moments in his life, but one that really stands out. He had just committed adultery with a woman named Bathsheba. And when he finds out that she's pregnant, he tries to cover up their sin by having her husband killed, by sending him to the front lines of battle to be put in the most danger and die. And Uriah, the husband, did die. So David is a cheater, he's a stealer, he's a murderer. And that's when Nathan the prophet comes to him to confront him. But the way that hypocrisy sometimes can be self-deceptive, Nathan actually kind of, he doesn't come right up front with it. He kind of, he tells a story. He tells David, he says, I've got a story to tell you about two men in the city. One of them's a rich man that has hundreds upon hundreds of sheep and goats in his flock. He's exceedingly rich. The other one that lives next door to him is a poor man who only has one little lamb that he cherishes so much that he actually treats like a child. And there's a traveler that comes in from out of town to stay with the rich man, but the rich man, being so greedy, instead of using one of his own sheep or goats for the feast, he actually goes next door, he steals the one lamb from the poor man, and he slaughters that for the feast to feed the traveler. And as expected, King David just explodes. He's so angry. How dare that man? That is the most unjust thing I've ever heard. He's going to pay back the sixfold what he took from the poor man, and he's going to be put to death for what he did. And then Nathan responds to David in that famous few words. What were they? Anybody know? says, you are the man. You are that man. David, what I just described to you was exactly what you've done in your life with Bathsheba, with Uriah, with how you've been living. How could David see so clearly injustice outside of him when it was described to him in that story? How could he see that so clearly and yet be so oblivious to it in his own heart and life? But we could just easily say, oh, well, he's a hypocrite. The end. Okay, he's a hypocrite. That's true. But why? Why was hypocrisy able to take hold of him like that? I wonder if one of the answers might be sort of what we've been talking about tonight, how goodness can blind you to yourself sometimes, can blind you to your sin and therefore your hypocrisy. David was a good king. He was the chosen king. He was the guy that defeated Goliath, who created the kingdom of Israel in ways that were so glorious the history of Israel never saw the like of it again. He wrote most of the Psalms in the Bible, leading the people into faithful worship of the one true God. David was one of the good guys. And yet, as you begin to think about yourself as a good guy, as David maybe began to think of himself as a good guy, maybe, just maybe, it prevented him from seeing himself truly. And it's almost like the more the spotlight shines on the good things about us, the commendable things, the more that the things that we need to repent of, the sin in our life, the idolatry, the hypocrisy, gets hidden in the dark. And it becomes blurrier and dimmer, and we can't see it as clearly. If you drink the Kool-Aid of being one of the good guys for long enough, it might blind you to some serious hypocrisy in your life. I guess that's what I'm trying to say. One more thing before I'm out of time to see in our text, and it's that not only does our goodness blind us to hypocrisy, our goodness can blind us to the way that we presume upon God and His mercy. That word presume, I'm getting it straight out of the text, verse 4. Or do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience? When the word presume is used in a context like this, it means you take it for granted. You take God's kindness and patience for granted. You count on it a way that makes you think that it will always be there no matter what. And more often than not, when this kind of presumption comes up in the Bible, its background is an Israelite that thinks that just because they're part of the chosen people of God, that they'll never stand in the judgment of God. So an Israelite would think, okay, I can trace my bloodline back to Abraham, the father of faith. I can look at my heritage as part of the chosen people. I'm one of the people that has access to the temple. I'm one of the people that has the Bible, the very word of God, given to my family. Therefore, I am never in danger of having to answer to the judgment of God, because I'm one of the good guys. I'm one of the chosen people. I'm a card-carrying member. So I presume upon God's mercy and kindness, His patience and His forbearance, totally unaware that actually we all stand under the judgment of God and are in desperate need of His mercy. Now, because of this presumption upon God's mercy being such a strong motif about the Israelites all throughout the Bible, it makes that some commentators on this passage say, oh, that's who Paul is addressing here. Is the potential Israelite or Jewish listener. And it's true. We're going to see later on in chapter 2 that he does sort of name it straight up front, that that is somebody that he has in mind that might be listening and that he wants to clarify some things for them. However, it would be a mistake if we limited our application purely just to an Israelite listener. We can do the same thing, guys. We can lean on a heritage or a background to make us presume upon God's mercy, even though we have no right to. When I was growing up, in Georgia, in the Bible Belt. You would not believe how many times I asked people to tell me about their relationship with Jesus, and their first response was to tell me about their family. Are you a follower of Jesus? Well, my great-grandmother was a member of the Hill Baptist Church for 48 years. Okay, I didn't ask you that, but thank you. Are you following Christ? You know, my daddy was on the building commission of Lakemont Presbyterian in 1964. Great. And yet, do you see what's happening? That people are thinking that because their connection with a family that's honored God in the past, therefore they're part of the good guys, part of the in-group. And God's kindness and mercy and forbearance will be shown to them because they're with the right people. It happens not just with family, it happens with any group that we identify with. I see it more often in California with who you vote for, your voting bloc. I vote with the people that care about the things that God cares about. I vote with the people that protect the poor and are against violence and want more gun control so there's not enough violence. And because I vote with those people that care about those concerns, I'm part of the people that God cares about and shows his mercy to. Or flip it. You're like, what? Wait a second, what? How about this? I'm part of the voting block that stands for the sanctity of life and justice for the unborn, or stands for freedom of religion and doesn't want the government trampling upon our rights. Those are God's people. Those are the ones he shows his mercy and his patience and his forbearance to. And we could go down the line of all the different groups we identify with. I'm part of an evangelical church that preaches the Bible. I'm part of a church that has the right Bible translation. I'm part of a church that sings the right music. You name it. We say, because I'm a card-carrying member of this group, I'm part of the good guys. And God's patience, his mercy, his forbearance, he gives it to us. Never once thinking that God's mercy and patience and forbearance is actually meant according to the scripture to what? Lead us where? To repentance. The antidote to this kind of thinking is not to say that God isn't kind or patient or forbearing. No, he is. The antidote to this thinking is to say that his kindness is meant, according to the Bible, to lead us to repentance. Not to lead us to a place of presumption. Not to lead us to a place of thinking that because I'm part of a certain group, I can do no wrong. To lead us to a place where we fall down on our face before Jesus and say, have mercy on me. God, I am in desperate need and I'm hopelessly lost unless you save me. That's where his kindness leads us. Guys, the party's picking up over there. And I want to get over there quick. So I'm going to bring us to a close. Actually, I don't. It's like a billion degrees outside. What are they thinking? I hope they have misters. Hypocrisy and presumption, those are the two things that we're kind of focused on in this text. We could have said a lot more, but they're the ones that our text brought us to. And it brings us back to that thing that I wanted you to remember 10 years from now. It's support for it. That everybody, the good guys, the bad guys, the in-between guys, all are without excuse and all are desperately in need of God's mercy. Here's my challenge to you. Do not let your goodness prevent you from seeing that. Don't let it. I am so thankful that I am in a church with brothers and sisters that care about following God's word, that care about morality and seeing our society reflect that, that care about being faithful and worship and generosity and following God. I wouldn't have it any other way. But I also know that those things, as beautiful as they are, also make you sometimes the most vulnerable to falling into the trap that the Pharisees did. Let us pray against that. Don't ever let your goodness convince you that you don't need God's mercy. We so desperately need it. If I was in seminary and I finished the sermon right there, I would have failed. My professor, I know exactly what he would have said. He would have said, Josh, you did a great job of telling us how sinful we are and how in need we are of mercy, but you did nothing to tell us about the mercy that God gives us in Jesus. And I would have rightfully failed. But as a pastor in a church, I've got a secret weapon, the Lord's Supper that we get to take together now. Because in the Lord's Supper, what we get to do is not just hear about the mercy of God that he gives people that fall down before him. We get to taste it. We get to touch it. We get to smell it. We get to experience it with all of our senses. And that's what we're going to do now as we take this meal together. The good guys, the bad guys, the in-between guys, all of us are in the same boat. But all of us are offered, if we humble ourselves before the Lord, to take this meal that shows us just how much he gave so that his mercy could be extended to all. Let me pray for us, and then we'll take together.